Good afternoon. My name is James, for those who don't know me. It is my privilege to be able to share the word with you today, to proclaim the word, and also to serve as the pastor of the church. Just get myself set up here. If you would mind just bowing your heads, if you would like to do that, closing your eyes, I'd like to say a word of prayer to begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent into this world your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you have indeed captured my heart. You are so beautiful to gaze upon. Lord, I pray for us today that we would know the riches of your love for us. How beautiful you really are. You are our hero, our Savior, our divine King, King of kings, Lord of lords. May your name and your name alone, Jesus Christ, be lifted up high here today. May we go away from here wondering at what you have done, marveling at what you have done for us, Jesus, and who you are. In your name I pray, amen. So, we are going to begin going through the book of Judges today. So a new series. The name Judges actually comes, for those who don't know anything about that, it comes from these 12 judges, these 12 leaders, broken leaders, broken heroes. In fact, that's going to be the title. If you look at our cool slide there, Broken Heroes, that's going to be the title for our sermon series, the 9-part sermon series. There are actually 12 judges, but in this series, we will just focus on 5 of them. So we're going to be kind of dipping in and out of the book. I very much encourage you, I challenge you to spend the next couple of months reading through the book of Judges. If you're lost as to where that is, it is just after Joshua, just before the book of Ruth. We're going to go there in a minute. But I want to encourage you just to read through that book. Now, here's kind of a disclaimer in a way. It has been described as one of the worst books in the Bible. Not because of the writing or anything like that. There's not loads of grammar errors in it. It's just some pretty hard stuff, some pretty awful stuff in the book of Judges. It takes place at a time about 1300 BC to about 1000 BC. So just to kind of get your bearings, this is after Moses. This is just after Joshua dies, but this is before Israel has a king. This is before King Saul, King David. So this is really the Dark Ages. The Israelites turn their back on God, they abandon God, and it gets dark, basically. There is a little bit of light. It's not completely without light. If you remember last month going through the book of Ruth, we have sparks of light. We have Ruth and Boaz, but they are basically exceptions, as the Israelites sink deeper and deeper into a downward spiral of corruption. Why are we reading this book? Why have I chosen this book? Because it's very relevant to us today. We can see many parallels with the book of Judges to us, to the present day today. The Israelites were living in a time full of great spiritual pluralism. Great spiritual diversity. We are living in a time of great spiritual pluralism. Every day, the Israelites were tempted to imitate and practice the practices of these pagan cultures around them, similar to us today. Every day, they were tempted with these shiny idols that had different names, but are still very relevant for us today, as we go after those idols of sex, of security, and achievement. The book of Judges also serves as an ancient warning for us. It is like a 3,000-year-old warning for us. We see what happens when generations compromise and they fail to teach their children about the Lord. They do not raise up their children in the ways of the Lord. So what springs up are nominal Israelites. Just guys who were born into it. Nominal generations who are wandering around looking for their version of the truth. Everybody was a king in their own eyes. Everybody had a version of their truth. Very relevant for us today. So we're going to go through it. I invite you to open it up. As I said, it's just after the book of Joshua, just before Ruth. Now, Judges is quite unique in the Bible. Like Genesis, there are actually two introductions to the book of Judges. The first one is from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 6. The second introduction is chapter 2, verse 6, to chapter 3, verse 6. We are going to read the second introduction, which also serves as a summary of the whole book. Again, I encourage you to just spend the time in the next weeks, later on this week, going through the first chapter, going through several of the chapters. But we're going to camp out on Judges chapter 2, verse 6, and I'm going to read all the way through to chapter 3, verse 6. Follow along if you've brought your Bible, or you can see it up there on the screen. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is the word of the Lord. As we go through it then, there's three things that will serve as a structure for us. These are the following. The first thing, we see a faithless generation. Secondly, we see the sin cycle. And thirdly, just briefly at the end, we need a hero. The title for this sermon today, Breaking the Sin Cycle. So let us begin to unpack it. Let's begin to go through it. The text begins with Joshua's death. The writer purposefully inserts Joshua's death to contrast this faithful man of God with the following generation. So maybe you have already heard of Joshua. Maybe you know a little bit about him. He was a military general par excellence. He was one of the only two of the 12 scouts to return from the promised land with good news. He was the only guy allowed to go up Mount Sinai with Moses. He was Joshua. And some of his generation, most of them, imperfect but also faithful. But then the reader gets a sudden little twist, a sudden turn in the road, as we find out in Judges 2 verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How did things get so bad so quick? It did not happen overnight, right? Because many of those guys, Joshua, Caleb, a lot of the tribe of Judah, Joseph, there were some faithful guys in there, driving out the other nations, being obedient to God. But there were also some guys who were kind of doing it half-heartedly. They're kind of half-hearted obedience. And we actually get a nice little picture of this in the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 28 tells us, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor. Here's the key part, but never drove them out completely. Verse after verse, tribe after tribe says the same thing. They didn't do it completely, not totally. They did some job. They did it mostly, but not completely. Now, it is tempting, I think, for me anyway, to think, they did a pretty good job though, right? Like, not bad. They did something. Okay, they did not do it completely. Okay. But at least they did a lot. They tried. But if we were to think that through, we would not take that approach. Well, at least they did something. Not completely, but something into other areas of life. I want you to imagine a couple of things. Imagine that you're going to build a house. And you bring out an architect to come over. And he's got to make sure that the ground is really straight. And he just eyeballs it. That looks straight to me. That's pretty good. You don't want to get out like one of those level things. I don't even know what that's called. Like, you know, make sure it's actually straight. No, I'm good. I can see it's good. Or you hire a plumber. You've got like a broken pipe in your house. And a plumber comes and all he carries is like 7 different types of tape. And you're like, you want to kind of maybe mend the pipe. Like, maybe I need to think a new pipe. No, I'm good. This tape is really good. You're going to be good for a couple of years with this tape. Going to keep it really strong. Or let's imagine, take it to the next level. You inherit a beautiful country sprawling mansion. And let's say you grow up in it. You grow up in that mansion. All right? Like kind of Jane Austen. You know those country British mansions, English garden, with these kind of high ceilings, arched windows, and you watch as the year after year, your dad kind of fixes that roof almost, but there's a little drip that keeps coming back. And that broken pipe, he also gets the tape out and kind of mends it with the tape. And you inherit that house that has mold in the walls, that has leaks everywhere, and health problems. Year after year, you're wondering, why are my kids always kind of coughing? Yeah, because look, they didn't do a good job. They did a half-hearted job. They didn't do it completely. You're going to suffer the consequences. God actually tells us what he thinks about half-hearted obedience in Judges 2, verse 2. You have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? When it says the next generation grew up neither knowing the Lord nor what he had done, it does not mean that they had never heard about those stories. Like for some reason, nobody had ever told the next generation about the parting of the Red Sea, about the walls of Jericho coming down. They had heard about this stuff. But what was not passed on was devoted love to God. Wholehearted love to God. Obedience to him was not passed on. And so these guys, the next generation, grew up kind of saying to themselves, well, you know, I'm born into it. I'm born into this stuff. I was born an Israelite. And I can go to the temple once or twice, a year. I'm pretty good. But the result of that, a result of not knowing the Lord personally, of not knowing him wholeheartedly for themselves, they did evil. That's the result of it. So our text continues in verse 11 by saying this, "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you think of the word evil. I'm going to give you a few dictionary definitions of it. Profoundly immoral, cruel, or very harmful. Maybe we think of, what I would think of, is an evil dictator. I would think of like Hitler, Stalin, some guys murdering their own people. Maybe you think, if, like me, you like to watch a movie occasionally, you would think of some kind of Hollywood movie, all right, like an evil villain who is always, always played by a British guy. That guy is always British, or he is German. But he's usually a British guy who plays the German, because we're really good at the accents, but he is not American, right? Sorry, I love America, but he's not American. He's from another country. Therefore, he's evil. And he has an evil laugh and all that stuff, right? What do evil people do? If it's a movie, they take over the world, guaranteed they're trying to take over the world, they're trying to bomb the world. They're evil. They kill people, right? That's what evil people do. They human rights abuses, things like that. That's what dictators do. But how does God see evil then? God sees evil as worshiping anything that is not him. That's how God sees evil. That's how the sentence continues. Judges 2, verse 11 continues, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals." They committed idolatry. They worshipped a created thing, not the Creator. They looked for hope, they looked for happiness in created things. That's evil. Now, like us today then, the nations around Israel worshipped lots and lots of different idols. We had the two of them, we've already heard, Baal, who was a rain god, who the Israelites would worship because they really wanted to make sure they had good crops, right? They wanted to be secure. Okay, I want to make sure that I'm good financially. Ashtoreth was another god. Who was Ashtoreth? Ashtoreth was a fertile goddess, the mother goddess. The Israelites would worship, the other nations would worship Ashtoreth by having ritual sex with a priestess or a prostitute. Or they would offer to her, this goddess, their children. And they would put up these big poles. So maybe you've read in the Bible this Asherah poles, these cultic poles, which represent fertility, that they would worship and honor to Ashtoreth. Now you might be thinking, we're not doing that nowadays. What are you talking about? What is this relevant thing? But I would stop you right there, because I don't think we're that far off. If you want Jesus to be the Lord of your life, if you want to be a faithful generation, a faithful Christian, one of the things we must learn to do is to identify the modern day Ashtoreths, the modern day Baals, that we may be tempted to bow down to. And I want to give us a few that we may be tempted by. First one, idol of sex. The idol of sex, sexual orientation, sexual promiscuity. You only have to walk down 800 meters to the Reaper Barn to see lots of different poles. Different kinds of poles, pole dancing, but it's still right out there. Or nice image to everybody on a Sunday, or nice image to everybody at work, but in the evening, enslaved. Bowing down at the feet of some porn star, enslaved to worshiping other people have sex. Our society has gone so deep down into it as to tie your very identity to your sexual desires. This is who you desire to have sex with. That's you. That's who you are. Second idol that we may be tempted to bow down to, especially here in Hamburg, I would say, are careers. our careers and financial security, getting approval in the eyes of other people, but also making sure that we always have enough. We always have enough financially so we never have to live by faith. I'm always good. I'm good. Third one, related to that, is the God of comfort. Right? When I've done this, and when I've done this, and when I've done this, and when I've done this, I can do this. Finally, I have some me time. Finally, when all my tasks are finished, I can wrap myself up in some comatose movie and just have comfort for me through entertainment. And I can escape from all the stuff that's going on out there. Maybe one more that I thought of was our phones. I don't think people 20, 30 years ago would suffer with that idol so much. But if you think about it, how many times have you suddenly thought to yourself, hold on a minute, where is he? Where is he? Oh, he's here. He's here. Oh. And then he's just, you know, stroke, basically. Stroking this beautiful, shiny thing that needs constant attention throughout the day. Now, you may not be tempted to worship at the temple of the iPhone. In fact, you may not even care about finances. But I'm telling you something. You and I, we're experts at inventing new idols. In fact, there's a lovely quote, a famous quote by the reformer John Calvin. He says, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. Now, I want to pause and I want to make an application. I want us to begin to examine your heart today, this week, as we go through. Examine your heart and ask him, Lord, reveal to me if there is anything that is beginning to take your one and only place in my life. Now, you can go further than that because you may already know what the idol is. I can tell you that I struggle with comfort. Everything is finished. Hoping that I'm going to get some time for me. But here's the challenge. I may know that, but do I see that idol as the Bible sees it, which is that it is evil? Not just, oh, you know what? I struggle with a bit of comfort. No, it's evil. I'm replacing God with something else. That's how he sees it. God has deliberately used language to show us what idolatry is like. It's like you are married, but you go down the reaper barn and you start sleeping with prostitutes. That's how God sees it. That's the language he uses. In Judges 2, verse 17, he says, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Do I see it like that? Do you see it like that? Now, I want to also make another application, a natural one, before continuing with our text. Faithful Christian, what are you passing down? What are we passing down to the next generation? Everybody who is growing up here in the West is growing up in a largely faithless culture, right? So compromises have already been made. Some things have already been passed down. Anybody who was born in 1999 or after that is called a post-Christian generation. And they are twice as likely to be an atheist than any previous generation. So what are we to do? What are we to take from our ancient text at this early point? Well, we've already seen the Israelites worshipped God half-heartedly. They passed on to the next generation half-hearted love. We are to love the Lord our God wholeheartedly. Ask yourself, Christian, has he won your heart? Has he captured it? Has your king got it for all time? Because we show our love to him by obeying his commands. There was an expression, some kind of saying that was very popular Many years ago, in fact, it was before my time, but maybe a few of us know it, the expression is this: take time to be holy. In fact, I even put it up there. Take time to be holy. If you were a missionary and you were going off to some far-off country, some China or some faraway place, the advice that would often be given to you, take time to be holy. Preach the gospel. Yeah, preach the gospel. But take the time to know the Lord. Because people, you're going to be around people all the time. So they need to see that you're not just a good person, right? They need to see that you practice what you preach. But you can only ever do that if you dedicate yourself to the Lord. If you take time to know Him. Christian, we must take time to know Him. Nothing else comes before that. And that's what we pass on to the next generation. If you have a family, that's where it starts. That's what you're passing on. Your kids will pick it up. Faith is always better caught than taught. They will see it seeping out of you. Ask yourself, has the Lord captured my heart? Is that what I'm passing on? They need to see it. In the workplaces, in the schools, they need to see it. So let's move on. And I want to introduce us to this sin cycle that the Israelites found themselves caught in time and time again. So the sin cycle begins with this. It is a cycle that is basically decline, renewal, decline. It's like a downward spiral that is summed up to us in Judges 2, verses 11 to 19. And as we go through the book of Judges, you're going to see this time and time again. The cycle is, first of all, the Israelites turn away from God. God disciplines them. The Israelites cry out and they repent. God sends a judge. He delivers them. Othniel, Gideon, Samson, all broken judges, broken heroes, who would rescue the people from oppression. And they're good. 30 years later, 40 years later, the judge dies and they sink back to ways even more corrupt. So I want to just give us a little bit more about that. I want to discover a little bit more about that cycle. Just unpack it a little bit more. Stage one, we know the Israelites abandoned God. Stage two, God disciplines them. We don't like that word very much. Every time that word comes up, there's something in us like, ooh, does God do that? He disciplines them. Actually, He disciplines them by doing this. In His anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. It's actually a wonderful picture of how idolatry literally enslaves people. Right? Because if you were to think about it, you may worship food and can't stop eating. Or you may worship your job and just one more deadline. Just got to do this. Just got to do this. Or you may worship alcohol or pornography. And what that will do over time, it'll make you a slave. You will literally be in a dungeon, unable to do anything else. What happened with Israel, literally, they went off, worshiped the gods around them. Those nations put them as slaves. They were literally enslaved by the nations around them. Now, when God does that, when God allows that to happen, He is not doing it out of spite. He is not like, I'm going to do this. He's not pouting. Instead, it would be very unloving for God not to do it. You know the most unloving, hateful thing that He could have done? It would have been to shrug His shoulders and say, you know what? Do what makes you happy. Go on. You want to worship that sex god? Go on. It leads to eternal death, but whatever, right? It's like somebody is driving a car with their eyes closed. Wake up. You're driving off a cliff. God is such a loving God. He is such a loving Heavenly Father that He disciplines those He loves. Fathers, if you are a loving father, don't allow your child to go down a direction you know is the wrong direction. Discipline them. That's how God is with us. Hebrews 12 verse 6 tells us that. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. Why does he do it? To bring them back. To bring them back to a point of repentance. Wake up. Oh, I'm sorry, I was sleeping. Yeah, you were going to go off a cliff. Wake up. Come back. Come back to me. And that's what Israel does. Time and time again, Israel does it. Next stage. Next stage of the cycle. The Israelites cry out. Verse 15, they were in great distress. And Judges 3 verse 9, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Now, we don't know how wholehearted that is, right? We don't know how perfect that repentance is. But when you ask, Christian, when you come before the Lord and you want to say sorry to God, you feel wrong. You do not need to have 2 hours of silence, get all the candles up. I am going to say the very best sorry that I can, possibly, to God. It does not have to be perfect. It has to be genuine. It has to be from the heart, sincere. But you're never going to get a perfect apology, a perfect repentance. God heard their cry. And what did he do? Next stage of the cycle. He sent a judge. Not somebody who handles the Israelites' court cases. A military figure who rescues them from oppression. Verse 18 tells us that whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. Now, what is so amazing, for me anyway, is that Judges actually lasts about 350 years. This is a dark age that goes on and on and on and on. This whole cycle is just repeated ad infinitum. It just goes round and round and round. What does that tell us about God? What do you learn about the character of God? I tell you what you learn. You learn that God is a God, as he proclaims himself to be, who is merciful and gracious. That he is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Time and again in the Old Testament, God is not shy about proclaiming who he is. But the question here, do the Israelites know God as that? Do you know God as that? Do you know his patience, Christian? Have you experienced his patience with you? For me personally, time and time again, I relate to this cycle. Because you know what I did? Time and time again, I bowed down in many different bars. They were my temple. And some of them actually are called temples, the temple bar. I bowed down and I drank my spirits. And they were exotic spirits. And they intoxicated me. And I cried out. I cried out to the Lord. And he rescued. And then I turned away from him. And then I cried out to the Lord. And then I turned away from him. Time and time again. Because I needed a hero that was a divine hero to take me out of my bondage. And after he had saved me, I look back and I am still amazed at his patience with me. This went on. My cycle also went on. Not 350 years, about 12 years of being a prisoner, being in bondage. And I still look back and think, thank you, God. I know that you are long-suffering. I know that you are slow to anger. I've experienced it, and I'm still grateful. Can you also say the same? The Israelites turned again and again away. When the judge died, they returned to their Baals, and again the cycle repeats itself. Now, we're going to pick up on that cycle quite a few times as you go through Judges. So I'm just saying it here in the first time. But you know what? You actually see that cycle in lots of different areas of life. You would actually see it in biology. You can see it in biology. You can see it in psychology. You can see it in technology. You can see it in relationships, time and time again, in the muscles that we have, in the brains that we have, in the computers that we have, and the relationships that we have, the law is the same. You don't nurture it. You don't maintain it. You don't look after it. It deteriorates. It doesn't function. You just forget it. That's how the cycle works. So we need a hero. And then we're going to begin to end by pointing at this hero. So actually, our text ends with basically the start slash end of the cycle. God tells the Israelites, because of their disobedience, he's not going to drive out the nations. They're stuck with them. And the verse ends, verse 6 ends like this. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons. So they're fully now immersed in the cultures around them, and they serve their gods. The point is this. Here's the point. They can't save themselves. That cycle is just going to repeat, repeat, repeat. They can't save themselves. They're like hamsters in a cage, around, 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 because the prophet Jeremiah tells us why. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. What did King David say in Psalm 51? I was born spiritually dead. I was born dead in my transgressions. The Israelites were basically walking around every day wearing the same clothes. A sinful straitjacket that they could not get out. They needed somebody to come and untie it for them. They needed somebody to untie those buckles. They can't do it themselves. And next week we're going to see the first hero who tries to untie that straitjacket. It's Othniel. And he was a good hero. We don't know too much about him, but he was a good hero. But it soon becomes very clear indeed, as we go through the book, no human hero can do this superhuman task. No one is up for it, because the jacket is too tight. The heart is too deceitful. Even after all of Judges, even after when they get a king, they finally get a king, and he's a good king. He's a godly king, and he is a king after God's own heart, King David. And he even gets the people to turn back to God. It's still too much. It's still too much to him, because from the very beginning of mankind, from Adam, from the moment that Adam chose self, sin entered the human heart, we have needed a heart transplant. No human being is going to be able to do it. We need a permanent heart transplant. Because if you're spiritually dead, if what David said is true, you're born dead into your transgressions, you and I cannot get off the hospital table, get the defibrillator machine, and start regenerating ourselves. You can't do it. We need a real hero. Enter Jesus Christ. Enter Jesus Christ, our ultimate hero, who lived the life we can't live, who ran the race we can't run, and then said, here's the victory, it's for you. What you see on the cross is this: God committing the perfect act of loving sacrifice for his people. He could never let his people go. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. On the cross, you see his love together with his righteous anger poured out on sin. So that anybody who believes in what Jesus Christ has done is given what? You're given a new heart now. You're made new now. You're given a new spirit now. And instead of that sinful straitjacket, you've got a clothed with a robe of righteousness. Now, Christian, what I want you to do is gaze and remember that truth. Look upon your Savior who has saved you. Ask yourself, has he conquered my heart? Has he got it for his own? Are you taking the time to be holy and remembering him? I want us to close by actually asking us just to close our eyes for a moment, and I'm going to lead you in prayer. But I'd specifically like to pray for those who actually are unsure if you've been given a new heart. You're not sure about that. You're not sure if you've actually got this new heart, which you can only get from believing in what Jesus has done. If that is you, if you're doubting, if you're unsure, you've come here today, but you'd like to reach out, maybe you'd like to say a few words along with me. So please just close your eyes with me. If you'd like to repeat these words after me as a first stepping stone to meeting your Savior, your hero, Jesus, just repeat. Heavenly Father, I'm in bondage. I'm a slave. And I can't see any way out. It's also dark for me. I pray, would you please show me the light? Would you please open up the door and help me to see your truth? Help me to see what you have done for me, Jesus. I thank you. Let me also say a word for my brothers and sisters who are also Christians, but you are struggling at the moment. And you have forgotten that you do have a Savior who has already saved you. Let me say this word of prayer for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who still feel locked, who still feel, although it is not actually true, that they are in a bondage situation that they cannot get out of. Would you help them, please, to see this truth, that you have set them free from that cycle. They do not have to repeat it. Would you set their gaze upon you, Jesus? Would you fill them once again with your Holy Spirit, the power of your Holy Spirit, which you have given to us over sin? We are not a slave. You have set us free. So I pray, would you fill once again my brothers and sisters with the power of your Holy Spirit and help them to look to you. May you help them to reach out for help if need be to a trusted brother, a trusted sister who they just need to share with. Would you help them to look upon your word and may it change their hearts, Father. By gazing upon your truth, may it actually do something in their hearts as they recognize the beauty of what you've done for them, Jesus. Set them free and help them to walk according to this righteousness. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray this. Amen.